Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. If the organic evolutionists were right, and they most definitely are not, men are made in the image of fish, of birds, and of other creatures. Even though we have developed to a higher stage than monkeys and apes, according to evolutionists, we are still genetically related to the animals. We are still made in their image. If human beings are no more than highly evolved animals, why should Christians or anyone else object to cannibalism? After all, several Hollywood movies, including Fried Green Tomatoes, have introduced cannibalism to audiences in theaters across our great country. On an evolutionary basis, how could we object to anyone's devouring another? You may think my mentioning cannibalism has no bearing on a discussion of evolution and creationism, but I assure you that there are reputable scientists and philosophers who wonder why we do not eat each other. Please listen carefully to this excerpt from Henry Morris's book, The Long War Against God, The History and the Impact of the Creation-Evolution Conflict. Mental defectives do not have a right to life, and therefore might be killed for food. If we should develop a taste for human flesh, or for the purpose of scientific experimentation. These tremendously disturbing words are from an article on infanticide by Dr. Peter Singer, a prominent British biologist. Page 140. If you are offended by Peter Singer's assertion that mental defectives do not have a right to life, please remember that he is an evolutionist. According to Dr. Singer and other ardent evolutionists, mentally defective or physically handicapped people may hamper the progress of human evolution and therefore ought to be eliminated. If we fail to provide genetic counseling for those who might produce defective children or fail to abort them after they are conceived, we probably would contaminate the gene pool. In any case, such children have no right to life. If you think we could not reach the stage where we might eat each other, please remember that we are already using mentally defective and physically handicapped children for scientific experimentation. In fact, one of the first official acts of our current president was to remove all restrictions on fetal experimentation, and that included normal and healthy babies, not just those who had some kind of deficiency. If human beings have no more significance than a baboon or a grain of sand, as Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes asserted, why not eat other human beings or use them for scientific experimentation? Any evolutionist who has an answer to that question is hereby challenged to provide it for us. But man is not made in the image of an ape, or a baboon, or a lizard. We are made in the image of God Almighty, our Creator and Sustainer, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The following verses from God's book ought to be engraved on the hearts and minds of every human being on the face of God's earth. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. It is no wonder the psalmist could write of man, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost visit him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Psalm 8, 3-6. human beings are over the animals. Not one of them. Colin Chapman's book, Christianity on Trial, gives this brief summary of what man's being made in the image of God entails. To say that man is like God means that, just as God is personal, so man is personal. Just as God has a mind and can think and communicate, so man has a mind and can think and communicate. He is rational. Just as God has a will and can decide and make free choices, so man has a will and can make certain free choices. He is responsible and accountable. Just as God has emotions and can feel, so man has emotions and can feel. Page 220. There are almost certainly other likenesses between God and man, but these are sufficient to give us insight into our nature. Just because human beings are made in the image of God does not mean we are little gods, or big ones either, as Shirley MacLaine and other New Agers believe and preach. Neither does it mean that sin has so corrupted the human heart that nothing of the divine image resides in man. In spite of sin's contamination of man's existence, we are still able to hear, to believe, and to obey the gospel. Otherwise, how could Jesus be serious when he said to the Jews, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Matthew 11:28-30. We not only can respond to our Lord's gracious invitation, we have a moral and spiritual obligation to do so. If man is made in God's image, as the Bible emphatically states, there are certain implications of this great truth which we cannot avoid seeing. Will you please think with me today about those implications? God's image in man makes racism unthinkable. While it may not thrill some of my evolutionist listeners to hear what I am about to say, the theory of evolution as propounded by Charles Darwin has promoted racism. Dr. Henry Morris's book, The Long War Against God, accuses Darwinism of giving racism scientific respectability and apparent justification. Page 60. You are no doubt familiar with Charles Darwin's first book on evolution, The Origin of Species by Natural Selection. Did you know that the subtitle to his book is The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life? What do you think of the expression, favored races? In his second book, The Descent of Man, Darwin spelled out the differences among the races. At some future period, not very distant as measured in centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. At the same time, the anthropomorphous apes will no doubt be exterminated. The break between man and his nearest allies will then be wider, for it will intervene between man in a more civilized state, as we may hope, even than the Caucasian, and some ape as low as a baboon, instead of as now between the Negro or Australian and the gorilla. Thomas H. Huxley, often called Darwin's bulldog, was even more explicit in his writings. No rational man, cognizant of the facts, believes that the average Negro is the equal, still less the superior, of the white man. Page 60. I am not saying that all races find their justification in the theory of evolution, nor am I saying that all evolutionists are racist. But Charles Darwin and Thomas Huxley furnish plenty of ground for being racist. Furthermore, evolutionists may not be racist, but if they are not, they are living above their belief in evolution. Gertrude Himmelfarb, an outstanding American scholar, shows how Darwinism has influenced almost every phase of our lives. Social Darwinism, she writes, has often been understood in this sense as a philosophy exalting competition, power and violence over convention, ethics and religion. Thus, it has become a mantle of nationalism, imperialism, militarism, and dictatorship, of the cult of the hero, the superman, and the master race. Page 68. Is it accidental that many of the greatest butchers of human beings, men like Lenin, Karl Marx, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Benito Mussolini, and others, were evolutionists? Hitler thought the mass murder of subhumans, such as Jews, Poles, Gypsies, Czechs, and others, was a giant step forward toward building the master race. He did not hesitate to kill those he thought were unworthy of living. If evolutionists are not racist, as I said a moment ago, and many of them apparently are not, it is because they have chosen to live above their materialistic philosophy, or because they do not understand the implications of evolution. On the other hand, if men and women really believe they and all others are made in the image of God, they are morally and spiritually obligated to respect and to seek the welfare of all human beings, regardless of race or national origin or other such considerations. Christians have been accused of racism, and unfortunately, some who call themselves Christians are guilty. But the Word of God does not endorse racism. Christians who practice racism are living below what Jesus and the apostles taught. We have known, or we have forgotten, or we choose to ignore Peter's statement at the house of Cornelius, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Acts 10:34. The Tennessean on Sunday, December 25, 1994, published several articles on the theme, Seeking the Face of Jesus. One of the articles, Complexity of Jesus Fascinates Jewish Professor, relates to Dr. A.J. Levine, who teaches New Testament studies at Vanderbilt Divinity School. In the article, Dr. Levine tells briefly of her mission in teaching New Testament at Vanderbilt. "As a Jew and as a woman, I want to combat religiously based oppression." That means, according to Dr. Levine, making students aware of the anti-Semitic remarks found in the gospel. One such passage is Matthew 27, where these words are attributed to the Jews at the trial of Jesus: "His blood be on us and on our children." Oddly enough, some churches in the Nashville area have Dr. Levine to speak about what she calls the anti-Semitic stuff. Page 12a. Now, friends, there are some questions and observations which are in order. Why would a divinity school which purports to be Christian have a Jewish professor teaching the New Testament? Would that not be like a communist teaching capitalism? For years, Vanderbilt has been denying many of the fundamental truths of New Testament Christianity. How much farther can they go from the truth of the gospel? Would prominent Jewish schools like Hebrew Union in Cincinnati or the College of Cognate Learning in Philadelphia have a Christian to teach rabbis? If the Jews did not say, "His blood be on us and on our children," then not only would prejudice be involved, so would the integrity of the New Testament. But those words were spoken by the Jews at the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew, who himself was a Jew, was not attempting to create prejudice against his own people. He was simply recording a true statement. That cannot be considered bigotry or prejudice. Nor can Matthew or any other New Testament writer be accused of creating antipathy or bias toward the Jewish people. To suggest otherwise is itself prejudicial. Dr. Levine remembers as a child being called a Christ killer. There is no way under heaven that a statement of that kind can be justified. Dr. Levine had no more to do with Christ's death than I did. It is hard to believe that anyone who calls himself a Christian would teach such insensitivity to their children or allow them to use such cruel words of other children. The gospel of Jesus Christ strongly condemns all racial bigotry. It removes all distinctions between Jews and Gentiles, except, of course, their physical heritage. Paul wrote these words to the church in Ephesus, "For he, that is Christ, is our peace, who has made both, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Ephesians 2:14-16. James insists that if we have respect of persons, we commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. James 2:9. We cannot be racists and be Christians. May I repeat what I said to you a few minutes ago? God's image in man makes racism unthinkable. It is also important for us to remember that God's image in man makes evangelism essential. One of the church's major responsibilities is to make known the gospel of Christ to every human being on the face of God's earth. Jesus said in the Great Commission, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And, lo, I am with you all the way, even unto the end of the age." Matthew 28:18-20. The language of this passage does not allow for failure to teach anyone. Jesus said, "All nations." Mark quotes Jesus as saying to the apostles, "Go preach the gospel to every creature." Mark 16:15-16. Paul records the fact that the gospel of Christ had come to the Thessalonians, not in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. They had become followers of Paul and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. When men and women have been so wonderfully blessed by having the gospel preached unto them, what are their responsibilities? The Thessalonians had responded to God's grace by sounding out the word of the Lord not only in Achaia, but also in every place. Their faith to God had been spread abroad. 1 Thessalonians 1:5-8. In his first letter to the young preacher, Timothy, Paul expressed a desire to visit him. "But if I tarry long," Paul wrote, "I want you to know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." 1 Timothy 3:14-15. The words "pillar and ground" show that the church must be the support of the gospel. That is, it must encourage and stand behind those men who go into all the world to preach the gospel. God has made the church responsible for spreading the good news about Jesus Christ. If all men and women are made in the image of God, and therefore amenable to the gospel, we should be able to understand our duty to evangelize our neighbors and friends and all other people living on God's good earth. We Christians are the earthen vessels through whom God's Son will save the lost. God's image in man makes evangelism essential. Not only that the lost may be saved, but that Christians may stay saved. God's image in man makes abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, and suicide abominable. The Scriptures unquestionably teach the sacredness of all human life. All human life. They make no distinction between the child in his mother's womb and the child who has been born into this world. John the Baptist was clearly a child, a human being before he was born. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:41. The Bible also refers to a newborn child as a brephos, a child, an infant, a human being. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe, brephos, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Luke 2:12-16. The book of Psalms shows God's interest in the child from his conception until old age. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Psalm 139:13-16. How can anyone hear these powerful words from God's book and not understand all men's importance to God Almighty? Killing babies, whether born or unborn, is a sin against God Almighty, since all people, including unborn babies, are made in the image of God. Mercy killing is an assault on the image of God. Tragically, mercy killing is widely practiced in Holland and in other Scandinavian countries, and will spread to the United States and other nations if a concerted effort to stop it is not launched. God's image in man makes killing babies, old people, and handicapped people abominable. Many in the media and in academia would prefer not to call abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, and suicide murder, but that is precisely what it is. That is the reason pro-life people so strongly oppose these abominable practices. Finally, God's image in man makes good parenting very valuable, both to the nation as a whole and to the individuals involved. But if men and women are nothing more than highly evolved animals, what would motivate them to spend time and energy and money in teaching their children right from wrong and good from evil? So far as we know, none of the animals teach their offspring moral values. Instinctively, the parents teach their little ones how to avoid danger and how to find food, but they do not teach them not to kill each other and not to rob and pillage their fellow animals. Charles Darwin taught emphatically that man's basic instinct is survival. Not only individual survival, but survival of the species as well. From a purely pragmatic viewpoint, some evolutionists may help their children to grow into maturity, but there is no moral obligation to do so. Since human beings have evolved from the animals, according to Darwin and his followers, why should parents feel obligated to do anything for their children? Evolution cannot hold anyone morally responsible for any behavior, including instilling moral values in the young. Could the influence of evolution be partially responsible for the moral conditions which prevail in many parts of our world? If ideas have consequences, as Dr. Richard Weaver taught, how could it be otherwise? On the other hand, if parents believe that they and their children are made in the image of God, for their own salvation and for that of their young people, the parents must bring their children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. The parents know, or ought to know, that God will hold them accountable for teaching their children and for bringing them into His kingdom. As our lesson comes to a close, Let me summarize briefly what has been said today. Our basic premise has been, all men and women are made in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. There are a number of implications which follow from this great biblical truth. First, God's image in man makes racism and other illegitimate forms of discrimination unthinkable. How can we mistreat others who are also made in God's image? Second, God's image in man makes evangelism absolutely essential. The gospel of Jesus Christ was given to the whole world. God expects His people to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Paul informed the Athenians, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. Third, God's image in man makes abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, and suicide abominable. Since we are made in God's image, God does not want us to murder each other. He demands that we respect and honor all men and not kill them. Fourth, God's image in man makes good parenting very valuable for the church, for the nation, and for the individuals involved. I am grateful to God that He has made us in His own image. Should we not make every effort to act like that? My friends, we thank you for listening today. Please continue to listen. May God richly bless you.